Thank you, Pastor Gingrey. Good reminder for us in the words of the song that Jesus is our answer, and that far too often we've gone and lived for other things and found them lacking. Reminded of even that same truth as we come to our text this morning. And I encourage you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 11 as we finish our time together this morning in God's Word. It's Friday. Family had the opportunity to enjoy some time together as a family and be out at Hershey Park, trying to remind myself that I'm not as young as I used to be, and things don't always settle as well when you're flying down steep hills at very fast speeds. But I was thinking even this morning about watching some families in line as we waited and waited and waited, and being reminded not of where my family is now, but where my family was before in similar experiences, where a family gets in line and thinks, this is going to be great. We're going to enjoy a nice day together. We're going to get in these lines. We're going to ride these rides, and it's just going to be wonderful. And somewhere along the way, some 5, 6, 7-year-old decides, uh-uh, not me. I'm not doing this. And there was one ride, like as they were getting closer and closer, the little girl's like, no, no. No, and mom's doing everything she can to go, well, you can't get out of line now, and we're going to have to go, and it's going to be great, and you're going to love this, and she's having none of it. And we could replay that scene time and time and time again, but there was one particular one near the end of the day, into the evening, that stands out to me because relatively short line, and one of those rides that shouldn't be scary, shouldn't be intimidating, but having been there with my own kids, I'm like, this can be terrifying. For some children, I won't name which ones, but there's a little girl with her mom, and she's like, I don't want to, and I'm fully expecting she's going to get on this ride, and it is going to be over, like, just, I want to get off, and was thinking about how often it is that we can say, hey, we're going to have this great day, and we're going to do these things, and because we're dealing with people who have independent spirits, wills of their own, they think, uh-uh, and it ends up going nothing like we expected. We've talked a lot about expectations in walking through our text in Matthew chapter 11, and I just want to remind you one more time as we near the end of the chapter how differently the story has gone than you or I might have expected, or certainly that we would have written if we were in control. You have the crowds listening to Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes that have gathered from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. And you get to Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, and you see miracle after miracle after miracle done. Those 10 miracles in Matthew 8 and 9 where we see the lame able to walk, the demons cast out, the deaf hearing, the dead raised, the leper cleansed. And it's like, look at what Jesus can do. And you get to chapter 10, and Jesus sends his disciples out to reach yet others still, empowering them to do miracles as well. And then we get to chapter 11, where we've been. And all of a sudden, the one who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, even in Matthew 11, Jesus makes that clear yet again. John the Baptist goes, are you the one that we're looking for? Or should we look for someone else? It's like, wait a second. This is the guy who said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. But now as John is in prison, he's asking that question. Are we sure? Are you the one? Or do we need to look for somebody else? And then Jesus begins not just to address John's question. Again, the way he addressed John's question is wonderful. Just go back and remind John what you've seen and heard. See Jesus' power, his goodness on display. Tell him again what has been done. But then Jesus points to people's expectations of John, like what did you expect from him? And we're reminded that people were getting both John and Jesus wrong. They look at John, and John's the one who's very sober, you know, he's very self-disciplined, very constrained, and everybody's like, oh, John, yeah, he's possessed. And then we get to Jesus, and they're like, well, Jesus eats with publicans and sinners, so he's a wine bibber and glutton, and they reject Jesus as well. You can't please them either way. Their expectations aren't being met as to what they desire. And so as we spent our time together last Sunday, we saw Jesus then giving strong rebuke, indicting the people of that generation, telling them, particularly for three cities that are named in the text, woe to you, woe to you. Because they had seen Jesus' miracles. They had heard Jesus' messages, but they would not believe on him. And so he takes cities that they would consider very wicked, that were involved in Baal worship, or when we think of Sodom, the absolute sin that was present, and he's like, it's going to be better for Tyre and Sidon than Bethsaida and Chorazin. It's going to be better for Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be Capernaum, where Jesus had just done half of the miracles that we learned about in chapters 8 and 9. Wow. That's where we left off. Now, coming out of that, what does Jesus do? What might we expect Jesus to do? Like, you know, I think of that moment where judgment is pronounced. It's going to be worse for you. Silence. Now, where do we go from here? Jesus prays. I wonder, again, we're very thankful that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. But I wonder if you were scripting that prayer, or if you were praying, what you would pray for. All of a sudden, it seems like the imprecatory psalms come into view. And we start thinking, all right, judgment now. They've rejected their Messiah. They will not believe. Or we might be more spiritually minded and soft than that and loving than that and merciful and say, well, I'm going to pray for radical, wonderful transformation and change. God, they have not believed. Work in their hearts. Transform them. Change them. Cause them to believe. Jesus does neither of those. He does not pray for immediate wrath and judgment, nor does he pray for immediate change and transformation. Instead, as we listen to the words that the Spirit of God saw fit to have Matthew write that we need, Jesus prays and thanks God for the way things have gone. Think about that for a moment. Where in the midst of John raising this question and people rejecting both Jesus and John and Jesus having to go to the towns that he's taught in, that he's done miracles in, that have rejected him, he's pronounced judgment, he turns to God the Father and says, God, thank you. I would just, right out of the gate, just remind us that as we listen to Jesus' example here for us in the text, there should be a challenge for us when it comes to our life circumstances. As hard as it may be at times, go, God, I don't understand. I don't even like this. I don't want it. But God, I know that I can trust you. God, thank you for being trustworthy. God, thank you for the promise of your word that you do work all things together for good. This does not seem good, but I know that somehow you will work it for good. So God, thank you. As we come to the text this morning, our main focus this morning will be verses 25 to 27. And as we look particularly at verses 25 and 26, I want you to consider with me Jesus' submission to the Father. Jesus' submission to the Father. Because as we listen to him pray, Jesus prays in submission to the Father's plan. You'll notice with me at the beginning of verse 25, his prayer begins with praise. His prayer begins with praise. It says, at that time, having issued those condemnations, the judgment that's present, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. God, thank you for the way that you have worked. The word is translated thank here has as its root word the word that is translated confess in other places in Scripture, like in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. It's the word homologeo we sometimes talk about. It means to say the same thing about. The idea of it means this. We're going to express agreement with. It's an acknowledgement of something and an agreement to it. So in essence, he's saying, God, I acknowledge what you have done, and I'm in agreement with it. It can mean to thank. Some translations translated to praise as well. God, I realize what you've done. I accept what you've done. And so, God, thank you and praise to you. It's like saying, I see what you're doing and I'm in submission to your plan. So we see Jesus' submission to the Father because his prayer begins with this praise. In fact, if you'll notice with me, look at how Jesus addresses God. He uses two different titles, both of which I think are very helpful to us. In this phrase before about giving thanks and praise, but also in what follows as he walks through the details. First, Jesus addresses God relationally, right? Oh, Father, pointing already to his relationship as the Son to God the Father. He's saying, here's the one who has authority. He is the Father, but he also has affection, relationship to the Son because he is his Father. And so he can pray going, you're the one who's in control. You're the one who cares. And so I trust you. Thank you. You are one that I can lean on, that I can listen to, right? Again, probably a poor illustration, but I think of those little kids in line with their parents. Like, I don't agree. I'm not going to acknowledge. I know your mom. I know your dad. But there is nothing about this that is good. And I would just remind us, there are many times in life where we do the same thing to God. It's like, God, I see this. I don't like this. I don't want this. I need change now. I think Jesus sets a wonderful example for us, praying to his Father in submission to the Father's will, knowing the Father's authority, but leaning on the Father's affection. Not only does Jesus address God relationally, he addresses God sovereignly. Lord of heaven and earth. In essence, we can say he's saying, you're master of it all. You made it all. You're in control of it all. You are Lord in the realm above in heaven. You are Lord here on earth. God, you are sovereign and have the right to do as you please and as you deem best. In fact, we're going to see in the thought that follows that sovereignty on display because he can reveal when he wants to and he can conceal when he wants to. He can decide rather than deserved judgment, I am going to show just mercy, for which we ought to rejoice that God really is sovereign. And so as we look at Jesus' submission to the Father's plan, it begins with praise as he addresses God both relationally and sovereignly. But secondly, his prayer not only begins with praise, his prayer recognizes God's plan. The end of verse 25, his prayer recognizes God's plan. And we might break that plan up into two different parts as we look at the end of verse 25. First, his plan is concealing Jesus' identity from the self-important. His plan involves concealing Jesus' identity from the self-important. He says, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent. When he refers to these things, Jesus is pointing to God's plan to reveal Jesus as Messiah through his words and his works, or his miracles and his message. Because Jesus has just come through a section going, look at what you've seen. Look at what you've heard. And you did not believe. And because you have not believed, judgment is coming. We summarize the principle of those verses this way, saying revelation from God always brings responsibility to God. Like, if God reveals himself to us and he shows himself to us, then we have a responsibility to believe and to worship, to respond with love for the one who has loved us. And he tells those towns, you have not done that. It's a reminder again for us, we have the same responsibility that as God reveals himself to us through his word, by his spirit, we have a responsibility to believe and to obey and to say, God, I will trust you. And so Jesus here points out that for the wise and the prudent, those who view themselves as understanding and right in their pride, he says, God, you've concealed who I really am. God, they're not getting it because they view themselves as wise. I mean, we already just saw a moment ago the people's response to Jesus. In fact, if you look back in the text, you see it there in verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. That was their response of Jesus. And so Jesus says, God, I thank you that because of their response, they don't get it. It's a reminder of the truth of Romans 1, that apart from grace, apart from God and His mercy working in our hearts, we profess to be wise, but in reality are fools. We don't worship God as creator. Instead, we worship and serve the creatures of this world, the things that God has made. It's why, again, not just in Romans 1, but we can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and be reminded that the preaching of the good news of the gospel, the message of the cross, is to those that perish what? Foolishness. It doesn't matter if you're talking to the intellectual Greek or the religious Jew. To the Jews, it's going to be a stumbling block. There's no way our Messiah would look like that and function like that. And to the intellectual Greek mind, you go, God's going to die? Rise again? No way. Absolute foolishness to them. You see, God takes those who live us, really, I shouldn't say those, God takes us in our sinfulness and the way that we live when we are proud, still leaning on our own understanding and says, no, the truth is concealed from you. It's a reminder of the truth of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that the natural man, in other words, the person apart from God, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. They're foolishness unto him, it says. And so Jesus prays, recognizing God's plan, saying, in your plan, you've concealed my identity from the self-important. But secondly, God's plan also involves not just concealing Jesus' identity from the self-important, but revealing Jesus' identity to the humbly dependent. He says, and you have revealed these things. You've showed them to those that are babes. Right? We could go down to the nursery, right, for a little object lesson here. When it goes to babes, we don't think wise and prudent. That is the most intelligent three-month-old I've ever met in my life. I mean, I know that there are plenty of moms at points along the way, you're like, yeah, mine is, right? Prove it, right? To go, hey, 2, 3 months old, wise, prudent. No, we look at babies and go, they're helpless. They're in need. They feel needs, and so they cry out to get attention, to see that need met. And Jesus here points out that God does reveal his identity, the identity of Jesus, to those who are humbly dependent, crying out for help, going, we need help. I mean, you could go back through the miracles, right? You remember the men who are calling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us, help us. You've got a woman with the issue of blood who's like, if I can just touch his garment, I'll be healed because he's the one who can help. And you see person after person in those miracles, different than the religious leaders, different than the towns as a whole, going, he's the one. You have the centurion who's not even a Jew. He's a Gentile who's like, I just have to get Jesus. He's the one who can help. And then Jesus is like, I'll go with you. He's like, I know you don't even have to because you're that powerful. And Jesus is like, I've never seen such faith in Israel. Look at this man's belief. Because God delights in taking people who so see their need, who know they can do nothing about it, who come to him and go, I will honor that faith. I will bless that kind of humble dependence. It is the consistent message of Scripture, simply put, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as Jesus prays to the Father, he says, Father, I acknowledge your will. I am thankful and praise you for what you've done. Because for those who would view themselves in pride as wise and prudent, you've hidden my identity. But for those who are humble, who are dependent, who know their need, you've revealed who I am and what I've done to them. It reminds me of the songwriter who said it this way, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Again, contrary to so much religious teaching out the world, Jesus is not going, well, if you just work hard enough and you somehow measure up, then maybe I'll consider helping you out. He delights in us going, God, I know that I need you. I know that Jesus is the answer alone. God, I know that I have nothing that I can offer. So God, I'm trusting you alone because of what you've done through Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus' example of submission to the Father should cause us to rejoice in what he's done, but should also motivate in us our own submission when circumstances of our life look different than we desired or wanted. But to go, God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I thank you. I trust you. We've seen that Jesus' prayer begins with praise and recognizes God's plan. Third, Jesus' prayer acknowledges God's providence. Jesus' prayer acknowledges God's providence. Verse 26, he says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Father, within your wisdom, this was your good pleasure. This is what you saw as working things in your care overall to bring it to the desired end. God, this is how you intend to do things right. And so, God, I trust you. Remember, God owes us nothing really, only judgment for our sin. God owes us nothing. And yet, for those who are humble, who believe in childlike faith, he reveals, he saves, he works for his good and for his glory. Again, I would ask you to consider before we move to our next thought, your disposition towards God's sovereign, providential will in your life as he goes, this is how I will do things well. To go, are you content? We'll see this more, Lord willing, tonight where he talks about rest. Are you able to rest in that? To go, God, I'm satisfied in you. I'm complete in Christ. Or are you able to pray with grateful, submissive praise? That's the example of our Savior here. Having considered Jesus' submission to the Father, let's look secondly at the essential recognition of the Son. The essential recognition of the Son in verse 27. As we move into verse 27, Jesus is still speaking, but it's not so much a part of his prayer here as it is a declaration of truth. That becomes very clear by the time we get to verse 28 and he's issuing imperatives saying, come unto me, which by the way, just jump ahead for a moment. Isn't that wonderful? Judgment, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. It's going to be very bad for you because you've rejected Jesus. You've rejected your Messiah. Father, thank you for your plan. Now let's still turn again and offer rescue. Come unto me. Guys, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come on. Come back to me. Because we do have a God who delights in showing mercy. So we look at the essential recognition in verse 27. Notice first the empowered responsibility of the Son. The empowered responsibility. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Within the miracles and messages of Jesus' ministry, God is working out his plan. He's fulfilling his plan through Jesus. And so Jesus, as he says on a number of occasions, is there to do the Father's will, or even early on to say, I must be about my Father's business. He's saying, I'm here to execute the responsibility that God the Father has empowered me to do. In fact, if I speak precisely, it is not simply for Jesus, God the Father, it is God his Father, right? Which we know just infuriates the Jews, particularly the religious leaders. Because the moment he claims God is his Father, like, it's over. I mean, John chapter 5, verse 18 says it this way, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Like, they got it. They're like, nope. I mean, like, to realize, they know that Jesus is equating himself with God, saying that God is his Father, to the point then where they're like, we have to kill him. Their blindness, their pride, their rejection is that strong. Another occasion, just we see it clearly, John chapter 10. That's that section where Jesus, like, we love John 10. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, he will say. You come out of that kind of teaching from Jesus. And he says this in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. That's the kind of rejection that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 11. He goes on to say there in John 10, verse 32, "My good works have I showed unto you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" It's like, I've done the Father's will. I've shown you these incredible works. So which of these are you using to say you need to kill me? The Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." See, Jesus came with this empowered responsibility to demonstrate to everyone, here is your rescuer. Here is God in the flesh. Which brings us to our second thought as we look at the essential recognition of the Son, not just his empowered responsibility, but the exclusive relationship he has with the Father. The exclusive relationship he has with the Father. "No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son." What's he saying there? Jesus is saying nobody fully knows who Jesus himself is except for one person. The only person who fully gets the Son is God the Father. And then he states the opposite of that, vice versa, and he goes, "And when it comes to God the Father, nobody knows God the Father fully except God the Son." And within that very exclusive relationship, he's like, there is only one way that you can get to know the Father. And that's the end of the verse there at the end of verse 27. "And he, to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." He's like, it is through the Son that the Father is declared unto you. Again, I think it's helpful for us to go to the Gospel of John because we could go to John 1, which we won't for sake of time, but there in John 1, John makes it very clear that Jesus is the declaration of the Father. But I think of the very familiar words of John 14, where Jesus tells the disciples, "I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, so don't let your heart be troubled. Okay, you believe in God, believe also in me." And Jesus says that I'm going to return, that where I am, there you may be also. And Thomas is asking questions. He's not processing it. We get to the really familiar words of John 14, 6, right? "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Or if we want to use the words of Matthew 11, 27, "Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." It is like, it is only through Jesus that any person can ever be related to God. Contrary to the tolerant words of today, where so many people are like, "Oh, there are many roads to God, and you do you, I'll do me." To go, Jesus is the only way of salvation. But I want you to consider what Jesus goes on to say, because we know John 14, 1, we know John 14, 6. But as Jesus continues, John 14, verse 7 says this, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him." How did they see the Father? Through Jesus. Because he was God. Philip's still not tracking. Like we give Thomas a hard time because Thomas was asking questions. In verse 8, Philip's not tracking. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And God, Jesus has just told him, "You've seen him." And Philip's like, "No, show us." Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for my work's sake." Like, if you're not going to listen to what I say, look at what I've done and believe. And Jesus is talking to Philip, one of the apostles. This isn't Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Because there's a battle for faith, a battle for belief. But all throughout, Jesus is repeatedly pointing to his relationship with God the Father, saying, "I am fulfilling the Father's plan in his sovereignty. I am submissive to the Father's plan." And it is on that basis that Jesus will make an appeal yet again. He's taught the multitudes. He's done many miracles. He sent his apostles out to continue the same message. He's now rebuked people, entire cities in judgment on them. But then he's going to come back and say, come unto me. Come on. You are looking at your own resources, your own strength. You're leaning on religion and man-made tradition, and you are heavy burdened and worn out. Come unto me. It is a reason and a reminder for all of us that there is a personal need to believe on Jesus Christ. And I don't know who all's here and where each of us stand with God today, but I would remind every last person here, if there's never been a time where you admitted your sin before God and said, God, I disobey you, I deserve judgment from you, to then turn and say, but God, I do believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins and rose again. If you've never done that, to make today the day where you communicate those words, believing on Jesus as the one who saves. Because he's going to continue on to say, now you need to learn from me. Here's what it means, not just to say, I'm going to believe on Jesus for salvation, but I'm going to be his follower. I'm going to be his disciple. I'm going to know what it means to learn of him. We've spent our time this morning looking at Jesus' submission to the Father, the essential recognition of the Son, but then we're going to listen as he issues a personal invitation to discipleship, or we might call it a merciful invitation to discipleship, to follow him. Let's pray. Father, as we've spent time in your word today, I pray that through your Spirit, you would help each person here to understand where they stand with you. Lord, our text recognizes that pride blinds us from our need of salvation in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, I pray that you would break through that pride if there's any who don't know you as Savior, and that they would believe on Christ and be saved today. Lord, at the same time, for believers who are here, as we look at the example of Jesus praying in submission to the Father, I pray that we would be challenge to be submissive to you as well, to let you orchestrate, dictate the details of our lives, and let us respond in a way that says, God, may we give you praise, thanks for how you do. That, Lord, we would be good disciples having been saved by Jesus Christ. Lord, we are humbled that you've loved us, but we are thankful. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.